house of prayer for all people is the subject before us this morning as we continue in this little mini-series on missions in the Old Testament. I trust you found your place in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, there's Samuel, the books of Samuel, and then the books of Kings, and then the books of Chronicles. Shall we stand, and out of reverence for God's Word, we'll read together, standing. They used to do this in the time of Nehemiah. I hope you know this is not just a ritual with me, but I think it's an important part of the service, the congregational reading of the Scriptures. Satan has done much to just cause that to not take place in many churches. 1 Kings chapter 8, we'll read verses 41 through 43, and then we'll skip on down to verse 56 and read through verse 61. Verses 41 to 43, and then verse 56 through 61. Beginning reading in 41.
Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that a stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house, which I have builded, is called by thy name. Verse 56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant, and the cause of his people Israel, at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, and to keep his commandments, as at this day.
And all God's people said, amen. Father, unless your Spirit fills me anew and afresh today, I'll just be an old windbag up here, sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. But I pray that the breath of heaven will blow over these dry bones. I pray that you'll make your word plain, pointed, personal, and powerful. We'll thank you for the results in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I trust after last Sunday's initial message in this little series, you're already convinced that God Himself is and always has been a missionary God. The Bible in its entirety, both Old Testament and New Testament, is a missionary book. Jesus is a Messiah for all people. The messianic promises are universal in scope. Both Jews and Gentiles are included. God did not suddenly change his mind when Jesus finally came on the scene. Even the Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. God didn't change his mind when that happened and turn in spite of Israel to the Gentiles. The church is not plan B in the mind of God. Let's get our thinking straight about that. God's great missionary heart is found throughout all the divisions of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch, the historical books, which we're reading from this morning, the writings, and as we'll get to next week, God willing, the prophets. It should not surprise us, therefore, to hear Solomon praying a missionary prayer at the dedication of his edifice, all right? I'm about to say edification of his dedication, but anyway, it didn't come out right. Everything in this temple spoke of salvation, redemption through the coming Messiah. Everything about it. The altar foreshadowed the cross. The mercy seat, the golden lid over the Ark of the Covenant, spoke of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. The golden candlestick, the menorah, which I showed you a picture of, the Temple Institute has one ready. The menorah prefigured Jesus, the light of the world. The showbread of Christ, the bread of life. The altar of spoke beautifully of how the sacrifice of Jesus was fragrant, sweet-smelling, pleasing to the Father. The veil, that heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, foreshadowed the body of Christ, which was rent on the cross so that sinful man could have direct access to God. Everything about the temple spoke of redemption for all men. You know, when Jesus drove out the money changers and the vendors from the Temple Mount the second time, he did it at the beginning of his ministry, did it again in Passion Week, either Tuesday or Wednesday, depending on if you think Palm Sunday was really Palm Sunday or Palm Monday. But when Jesus did it the second time, he stood in the court of the Gentiles. That's where he wreaked his holy vengeance. This court of the Gentiles was a massive place. Huge area. I stood there recently. Hundreds of thousands of people could easily concourse there. And Jesus quoted Isaiah 56:7. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And then he added, quoting from Jeremiah, but ye have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Boy, was he mad. Yes, he was angry. You know why? Why was he righteously indignant? I'll tell you why. Because the Jews of his day had perverted the missionary purpose of God from the beginning and prejudiced the nations against it. Within just a few decades, that beautiful temple of Herod, it wasn't the temple of Solomon standing in Jesus' day, it was the temple of Herod the Great. It took 84 years in all to build. In less than four decades, that magnificent temple of Herod, in some ways eclipsing the temple of Solomon, would be razed to the ground. And God would show forth his glory to the nations from a new temple, the church, the body of blood-washed believers, both Jew and Gentile. May I say to you that at the outset of the message, the heart of Christ is the heart of God. It was Jesus who said in John chapter 10, verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Who are those other sheep? Us, Gentiles. Those among the nations that have been given to Christ who would yet come to him. And unlike the zealous, corrupt Jews to whom Jesus spoke on that occasion, Jesus would not cast them out. He will not cast them out of the new temple, the church. The heart of Jesus is the heart of God. It's a missionary heart. We see it throughout the whole Bible. And that's why Jesus, the second time he ran off the money changers and the vendors there in the temple, he quoted a verse from the Old Testament, a missionary verse, which referred back to the original purpose of the Jewish temple in the first place. So, having given you that backdrop, Solomon's prayer of dedication at this beautiful temple that took him so many years in building, Solomon's prayer of dedication wonderfully reveals the missionary heart of God, I think in at least three distinct ways. And so we want to look at that this morning. First of all, it reveals the heart of God in the reputation that preceded the temple's construction. The reputation of God I'm referring to. Have you ever met someone and they've either said to you or you said to them, "Oh, your reputation has preceded you." You ever said that? Or heard that said? Usually it makes you shake a little bit. I wonder what they know about me. Well, before Solomon ever built this meeting place of worship for Jehovah, the reputation of the one true God had already spread to every nation. And that's why the king prayed, as we go back to our text, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41. That's why Solomon prayed, "Moreover, concerning a stranger." What does that word mean? Foreigner. "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake." And then he goes on to say, "For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this house," and then ask God to hear his prayer. When they shall hear. Wait a minute, folks. This was before internet. This was before satellite. This was before CNN, before the radio, before the telegraph, before even the Pony Express. How would the distant nations hear about the awesome God of Israel? And what did they know about him? It was word of mouth, and it had spread far and wide. They would know about him, the reputation of God, first of all, that he was a supernatural God. When God delivered a nation of slaves, Israel, out of Egypt, and sent the plagues, remember they were all directed at the false gods of Egypt, and then sent the death angel, and then parted the waters of the Red Sea and allowed his people to pass through on dry ground, you better believe he got himself a name. I was just reading Psalm 105 this morning, where David recounts that God did wonders in the land of Ham. That's Egypt. When Moses sent the 12 spies into Canaan, they were hid by who? Who was the lady that hid them? Wait a minute. I haven't heard it yet. Rahab. Okay, talk back to me. Rahab. I want you to see this. Would you turn to Joshua chapter 2, verse 9? Rahab was a Gentile. Rahab was a harlot. And by the way, as you're turning there to Joshua chapter 2, this was the first time there had been any interaction between Canaanites and Israelites for a long time. The first time there had been any interaction. And notice what she said. What did she tell them? Joshua 2, verse 9. "And she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us. And all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord, what? Dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, on the east side, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." That's the reputation of God among the heathen before the gospel ever got to them. Listen, I mean, these spies didn't have to say anything about their God. The nations already knew. We read a little bit later in the book of Joshua that when the kings of Canaan heard that Jehovah had brought the people, his people, Israel, dry shod over Jordan, just as he had done through the waters of the Red Sea, the Bible says their hearts melted. Neither was any spirit in them because of the children of Israel. That's why the Gibeonites did what they did. They were taking a big risk trying to deceive Joshua. And they came with their old clothes and their rags on their feet. and their moldy bread and their torn wine bottles, said, "We be from a far country." They weren't. They were from nearby Gibeon. But why did they run that risk? Because they were scared to death, overawed at the power of Jehovah. They were petrified, absolutely petrified. By the way, that's one reason God was righteous in overthrowing all the Amorites, the Canaanites. He had given them 400 years to repent, the last 40 years of which were after the deliverance of his people from Egypt. I think God was pretty patient, don't you? There are people that find fault with what God did, destroying everybody in the land of Canaan. I think he was pretty patient. 400 years. And so God wiped out the whole lot because the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Only Rahab and her household were spared. Rahab, a Gentile, a harlot, found grace in the eyes of the Lord because she believed the report she had heard. And so from that point on, folks, from the time of the Exodus on, the benchmark, the point of reference for judging and comparing gods worldwide was, you know what? The deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Over and over again, we read in the New Testament that God would give his credentials, just like a professional man would hand you a business card as he introduces himself. God would present his credentials and say, "I am the God that brought Israel out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and a stretched out arm." We read some similar such words over and over again. It was his supernatural acts that gained him that reputation. Listen, when you cut out the miracles of the Bible like Thomas Jefferson did, you emasculate the God of the Bible. The Bible says in Psalm 136, verse 4, "He alone doeth great wonders." God's reputation in that he was a supernatural God, but his reputation preceded him also in his care for his people. He was a succoring God, a helping God. He marvelously maintained 2.5 million, we believe, Jews or Israelites out there in the wilderness. And the Bible says, and God himself testified in Exodus 19, verse 14, he said, "I bear you on eagle's wings." That's pretty special. Anybody get here this morning on the wings of an eagle? He took care of them. He let manna fall from heaven. Water gushed from the rock that followed them through the whole wilderness. The Bible says their clothes did not wax old. Their feet did not swell, even the pregnant women, the whole time. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and to provide a rearward of protection. None of the diseases of Egypt clung to them, though there were many renowned diseases peculiar, unique to Egypt by this time. I mean, there was no need for Medicare or Obamacare when they had Jehovah Care. Blue Cross, Blue Shield can't compete with the coverage of those that are under the banner of the old rugged cross and the shield of God. And by the way, it's always open enrollment. And will be till the rapture. Who ever heard of such a thing? What God did for his people. We're so many thousand years past that, it's no big deal to us. We need to relive that. God not only supplied help and protection for his people in a way that spread his fame, he also gave them wisdom. The wisdom he gave them spread far. Just a few chapters beyond this, chapter 10, if you want to turn there. Chapter 10, verse 6. Guess who paid Solomon a visit? Who was the great monarch? The Queen of Sheba. Far away southern Arabia. And when she came, it was with great pomp. Boy, he gave her a royal welcome. And after she had seen the spread of his table and the seating of his servants and their attire and their grand procession by which Solomon went up to the temple to offer sacrifices, her breath was taken away. And she could only exclaim in verse 6, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Albeit I believed not the words, until I came and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." The news of the wisdom that God had given one of his children, one of his own people, the King Solomon, had spread to far off Arabia. But this queen had to come and see it for herself. By the way, God's promised us wisdom. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I see some of God's people doing some dumb things. And they reap the harvest of it for years. They don't ask counsel. They don't pray. They don't seek the wisdom of God. And yet it's there for the asking. And when you ask for it and then receive it and then manifest it in such a way, God will see to it that he gives it to you in such a way that men around you will be compelled to acknowledge God has given it to you. So we see God is a missionary God in this great prayer of Solomon because of the reputation of God that he referred to. But then secondly, we see the missionary heart of God in this prayer and the request that attended the temple's dedication. That was the occasion here. Look at verse 43 again, if you will. "Hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place," Solomon prays, "and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." An amazing prayer coming from the lips of a Jew, the son of David, the highest ranking Jew in the world, the king, Solomon. He prayed, "Hear thou in heaven, hear the prayer of the stranger. Lord, hear the prayer of the foreigner when he comes and prays towards this house." Now, who were the foreigners? The foreigners were the proselytes. They were much like the God-fearers. Dr. Olala mentioned that several times. The God-fearers of the New Testament. In the New Testament, they were the Corneliuses and the Ethiopian eunuchs. But in the Old Testament, they were the Ruths, like the Ruth the Moabitess. She found a full reward given her of the God of Israel, under whose wings she came to trust. What a beautiful verse. Oh, the loving missionary heart, the Catholic heart, in the true sense of the word Catholic, of God, even in the Old Testament. Why did Solomon pray this prayer for the stranger? Well, you can see take a closer look at what he asked for. He wanted all people to know Jehovah's name. Verse 43, "that all people of the earth may know thy name." When we talk about somebody's name, we're talking about their nature. You have a good name, you've got good character, good reputation. The Hebrew word for people here is not just a word that gives a general reference to any non-Jew, but it refers to the infinite variety of people. Solomon prayed that these might know God's name or his nature. Well, let me ask you, what was God willing to reveal about his nature in the Old Testament? First of all, he was willing to reveal that he was a holy God. That's always number one on the list of God's attributes. All the others proceed from that. Listen to Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Now, God is a God of love. Twice we read in the epistle of 1 John that God is love, but that's not his name. Show me anywhere in the Bible where it says his name is love. It's not there. His essential attribute, his nature, is holy. His love proceeds from His holiness, not vice versa. Never make that mistake. The whole Old Testament was an education for God with His people to show them that He was holy. That's why He made distinctions between the clean and the unclean. That's why there was all the strict protocol for the high priest going behind the veil. God was saying, I am holy. I dwell in light unapproachable. I'm perfect. Don't just pop into my presence and treat me like an equal and say anything that comes to your mind. God is holy. What else was God willing to make known to the heathen in the Old Testament? That He was merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. It's hard for us to reconcile with His holiness sometimes, but there's no problem in the mind and nature of God. It's by His mercies that we're not consumed, we read in the book of Lamentations. And God's mercies extended to the stranger, to the foreigner, to the proselyte who came to live within the gates of any city or town in Israel. I mentioned earlier in the service, the most joyous occasions in the national life of Israel were the festivals, the feasts, the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of Tabernacles. And so the proselytes would come. They would be included in that. God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 6, 11 and 14, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast before the Lord thy God. Just read this in devotions this week. Thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite and the stranger, the foreigner that is within thy gates, the one living in your town limits. You know, some people have perverted the notion of God in the Old Testament. There have been books written about the God of the Old Testament being a dirty bully, that He was mean and vindictive and capricious. Oh no. He was and always has been gracious. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai with God, He asked Him to show Him His glory. And God descended in a cloud. The Bible says He passed before Him and proclaimed, are you ready? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin. That's the God of the Old Testament. And all Moses could do, the Bible says, was bow his head to the earth and worship. And if that ever gets a hold of us, we'll do the same thing. Won't be able to help but do it. Solomon wanted all people to know the name of the Lord. But then he prayed the way he prayed because he wanted all people to fear Jehovah. Middle part of verse 43 again, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, to fear thee. You know, it's one thing to be terrified by God. That's what the Canaanites experienced. We talked about that already and what Rahab said to the spies, what the kings of Canaan said. It's one thing to be terrified by God. Those Canaanites had their hearts melted upon hearing what God did to the Israelites at the Red Sea and at the Jordan. They were petrified. They were mortified. But isn't it interesting that didn't keep them from coming out and fighting Israel? The true fear of God, where there's a reverential trust, is something entirely different from that. We can fear God and believe His Word at the same time. Similar situation with Judas. You think Judas experienced remorse for what he'd done in selling, betraying the Son of God for 30 paltry pieces of silver? You better believe it. The Bible says that. The Bible uses the word repented. But did he come back to Jesus and put his trust in Him? No! He went out and hung himself. We need to both fear God and trust Him. That's what all the great intercessors of the Bible did. Moses, Samuel, Daniel. Boy, they had a healthy fear of God, but they drew near. They interceded. That all people may fear Jehovah. We need to fear him. The heathen needed to fear him as a God of judgment. We've talked about that already. After God delivered Israel from Egypt, he told them in Deuteronomy 2:25, you don't need to turn there, just listen. God said this, "This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee." That's what God said before it even happened. And he did it. It wasn't something the children of Israel took upon themselves. He would judge the nations. And the Bible says the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. Psalm 9, verse 16. He's a loving God, yes, and I'm so thankful. He's gracious and long-suffering, but never make any mistake about it for a moment. He is willing to make his wrath known. Romans 9:22. Make his wrath known upon the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And that's why Jesus, in quoting this verse, and as we come to the New Testament, the gospel, especially as it's given in Mark chapter 11, that's why Jesus pronounced this awful judgment on the temple. The temple of Herod, the temple of the Jews, was to be an house of prayer. Actually, it's the definite article, the house of prayer for all nations. If somebody wanted to find out the one true God and couldn't come to Jerusalem to the temple, where would they go? There was no place to go. The house of prayer for all nations. God had not promised to put his presence anywhere else. Over and over again we read in the Old Testament, the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to put his name there. Jesus said, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. It was a place of plunder and desecration. It was a robber's den. Where did Jesus come up with that expression? Why did he say you've made it a den of thieves? He was quoting from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Would you listen? Jeremiah 7, 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? I just love it the way Jesus used the Word of God. Resisted the devil three times with it. Not using his own authority, but the quoting from the Old Testament. Jeremiah was predicting judgment in the form of the Babylonian destruction of the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, that was dedicated in our text passage. And then the ensuing 70-year captivity. That's what Jeremiah was talking about. So fast forward now, we come to the New Testament age. And what does Peter say about the judgment of God? Where does he say judgment must begin? At the house of God. His first epistle, chapter 4, verse 17. Judgment must begin first at the house of God. Oh my. Have you thought about the rash of public exposures recently of high-profile preachers and evangelical leaders? How do you respond to that? You just say, well, I'm not going to gossip about it. That's awful, but let's just get on with positive things. Or do you want to learn from it? Men that have been respected and followed by thousands of people are being exposed for not just suddenly falling, but for being in wicked sin for years. Boy, it's getting quiet. What's God doing? He's starting at the house of God with judgment. He's purifying his people. He's removing those things that are shaken. Why, as the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 12, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The proper response would be to do like the disciples did when Jesus announced, "One of you shall betray me." They didn't say, "Is it Judas?" They said, "Is it I? Could I do such a dastardly thing? Could I dishonor the name of my Savior like that?" Yeah, we're all capable of it. We've got enough of the devil in us and the fallen nature to do it. Do we fear the judgment of God? Solomon wanted all nations to know and fear God, fear Him in His judgment, fear Him as a prayer-hearing God. It is reported that Bloody Mary, the Queen of Scots, said she feared the prayers of the reformer John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. And as you examine this passage, it was fear that would drive the stranger, the foreigner, to pray towards the temple and to call on the God of Israel. And Solomon, in great magnanimity of heart, asked Jehovah to hear and answer that prayer, as well as the prayer of Israel. May I just say that no one nation or ethnic group has got a corner on God when it comes to prayer? Not at all. I love Psalm 65, verse 2. Would you just jot that reference down? Psalm 65, verse 2. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Isn't that a wonderful promise? All flesh. The temple was to be called the house of prayer for all people. It was this encouragement and conviction that enabled some of the great missionaries to go to the heathen, the most ignorant savages, with the gospel. You've often heard me mention David Brainerd as the great missionary in the 1700s to the American Indians, but you know there was another great missionary before him in the 1600s? His name was John Eliot. Just a little bit past 40 years of age, he devoted himself to study the Algonquin Indian language. He even translated the entire Bible and several songs, several hymns, and several other books into the Indian tongue. By the time he was 84 years of age, there were many Indian churches singing the praises of God and praying to the one true God. John Eliot is known for his statement, "Prayer and pain through Christ, through faith in Christ, will accomplish anything." Solomon wanted the heathen, the nations, all the peoples of the earth to fear Jehovah as, thirdly, Israel's God. The latter part of verse 43, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded, house in Jerusalem, is called by thy name. King Solomon desired that all nations would know Israel's God. So again I ask, and we're going back and forth between the two, but it's a very natural thing. Jesus driving out the money changers at the temple the second time when he quoted Isaiah 56 verse 7 and referred back to what the intent of the temple was. Why was Jesus so mad that he took a whip of cords and went through the temple like a berserk man, casting out them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrowing the tables of the money chambers and stopping the through traffic and the jaywalkers in the temple court? Can you imagine that scene? You never heard such flapping and squawking and bleating in all your life when he did that twice. Why? I'll tell you why. He knew that the making of God's house into a den of thieves would prejudice the nations against it and against the one true God. In his omniscience, he knew that in just a few years, an Ethiopian eunuch hungry for the truth of God would come all the way from his native land in Africa to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. He wouldn't get any further than the court of the Gentiles because he was a Gentile. And beyond that, he was defective in bodily parts. He wouldn't get any further than the court of the Gentiles, but he would buy at great personal expense a vellum scroll, the copy of Isaiah. That cost something. You didn't get that for $2.99 at the bargains rack of the bookstore. And still go away hungry to know the truth, leaving Jehovah's very house without having come to know the God of Israel. Jesus foresaw that, and he was upset. The third way the prayer of Solomon shows the missionary heart of God is the renown that accrued to the one true God. There's one final missionary petition in this prayer, and we had to skip a few verses to get to it. Verses 59 and 60, if you look at them again, verse 59, 1 Kings 8. "And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be near unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require." That, here it is, "that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord Jehovah is God, and that there is none else." This gets to the heart of the very purpose for which God created and chose Israel. What was that purpose? What was the purpose to be fulfilled? Why did God create the nation of Israel? Was it so that they could just grab up land as much as possible in the Middle East and make it productive? And by the way, it's amazing what they've done. We saw it. The Bible talks about in the kingdom age, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. That's already happening over there. Amazing what's been done with that land that was swampland a few years ago. Is that why God chose Israel, so they could do that? Did he choose Israel to improve the quality of life for the rest of the world? You realize what brilliant Jews have done to do that? Brilliant inventors and chemists and physicians. I can quote a few names and you'll recognize them. Einstein. Oppenheimer, Jonas Salk with the polio vaccine, Levi Strauss. How many of you like to wear blue jeans? Think a Jew. Wiseman. And I could go. Is that why God chose Israel, to just make the world a better place? No. Israel's purpose is clearly spelled out in the Bible. Exodus 19, verse 6. Here it is. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, an holy nation." What does a priest do? A human priest can't do what Jesus did. He can't expiate sin, but a human priest mediates and intercedes. You know, God said in Isaiah 49, verse 6, I mentioned this verse recently in our Lord's Supper series from Isaiah 53, but in Isaiah 49, verse 6, God said to Israel, "I chose you to be my servant, to be a light unto the Gentiles." Isn't that something? Way back in the Old Testament, God said that to Israel. "I chose you to be my servant, to be a light unto the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." We saw recently from Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 12, that God said to Israel, "Ye are my witnesses." He didn't say to Israel, "You're to be a mighty superpower dominating the nations." They never will be. But neither did he say, "I want you to be a recluse." He said, "I want you to be a witness." What does a witness do? He just tells what he's seen or experienced. He's not the judge. He's not the defense attorney. He's not the prosecuting attorney. All he has to do is tell what he has experienced and seen. And if any people on the earth has had God's dealings with them in grace and chastisement more than Israel, tell me who they are. And then God wants the heathen to renounce their idols. Look at verse 60, the latter part. Let's begin at the beginning. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Only one God. Only one way to heaven. Only one God, and it's not Allah, and it's not Buddha, and it's not Vishnu, one of the chief gods of the Hindu religion. It's Jehovah, Yahweh. For any foreigner to be able to pray to Jehovah and get through to God, are you listening? He had to renounce his idols. Because the one true God will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Missionaries going to the heathen, idolatrous heathen, they've always faced the challenge of confronting people who just want to add Jesus to their shelf of gods. You can't do that. Paul testified to the Thessalonians who had been converted under his ministry. Listen, ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You've got to renounce their idols. Aren't you glad God is not prejudiced? He will have all men to be saved, all peoples, all nationalities, all ethnic groups. He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth, but they all have to renounce their false gods. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what the traditions are. They must renounce their false gods, whether they're idols of stone or whether they're in civilized, so-called civilized America, our hobbies or our obsessions or our relationships or our addictions or our materialism. You got to let go to cling to Christ. So have you done that? Have you done that? Have you repented of that darling sin in your life? That area that you've compartmentalized and told God, hands off, everything else but not that, that's mine. You cannot call upon the one true God without renouncing your false God. And when you do that, the promise of God's word is this, Romans 10, 12 and 13, for whosoever, Jew or Gentile, there's no difference. Verse 12 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, just like Solomon prayed. Well, let me wrap it up. I think God is pretty serious about this missionary mandate, don't you? He's always been serious about it. He told Israel in the Old Testament, declare my glory among the nations. He wants praise from all people, not just Israel. That's why Psalm 40, verse 3, shows how praise points to God. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Don't stop there. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Well, the temple of God is no longer a building. Not even a sight. As I stood on the Temple Mount back in January, I tried to imagine that. I tried to imagine the beautiful Temple of Solomon. It's impossible. That temple's gone. The temple is no longer a building. The temple is collectively the people of God, the church, composed of saved Jews and Gentiles. Twice Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 6:16, ye, you plural, ye are the temple of the living God. And beloved, if we as the temple of the living God do not fulfill the purpose for which he has left us here as a church to evangelize the heathen, God may remove our candlestick just like he raised to the ground the first temple and the second. We must fulfill our purpose. It's either evangelize or fossilize. It's export or die. Oh God, help us to examine our lives this morning to make sure there's nothing that might prejudice other souls against the worship of the one true God. Father, I pray that Friendship Baptist Church will be a house of prayer and praise for all people. Thank you for the different nationalities that are represented in this church and the love and unity we have. We praise you for that. But, oh Lord, that we might reach out to the regions beyond, that we might never lose that vision, that we may never turn in on ourselves. We pray this for the glory of the Redeemer who died for all nations. In His name we pray. Amen.